The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us online at northbryantbaptist.org.
We'll be in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. Some of you may have heard this great old illustration or joke about a chicken and a pig discussing how they could help a hungry man. And the chicken suggested, well, let's just give him bacon and eggs. And the pig replied, for you, that's a contribution. For me, it's a sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is the greatest demonstration of love that exists. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus Christ is the most selfless act in history. And we cannot overstate the importance of Jesus' death for us. It's something that we must never forget. But if we're honest, we're good at forgetting things. That's why you make lists. That's why you make reminders on your devices. That's why you have pictures in your home of people and places you've been. It's to help you remember things, right? And I'm not picking on us. People have always needed help remembering things. Multiple times in the Old Testament, you can read through stories and see where the Israelites would pile up a bunch of stones someplace to remember that something important happened here, and all these stones became this memorial. Well, in order to help us remember the death of our Lord, God has given churches something to do that reminds us of his selfless sacrifice for us, and it's the Lord's Supper, and we'll observe that later on in this service. And if you grabbed a bulletin, I tried to kind of summarize what the Lord's Supper is and what it's about in our focus sentence. The Lord's Supper is a memorial service observed by the members of a true New Testament church that reminds them of the death of Jesus Christ, the most selfless act in history. It's been a couple years since I've preached about the Lord's Supper. It's always good to do that from time to time. Since we're observing it today, I wanted to do that. We had a break from Revelation last week, so we can take a one more week hiatus before we jump back in. As we learn about the Lord's Supper today, I also want us to challenge ourselves and ask ourselves, are we sacrificing for others or are we living selfishly? It may surprise you that the Bible really doesn't have loads and loads of information about the Lord's Supper. Maybe not as much as we would think. The most detailed section about the Lord's Supper comes from 1 Corinthians, which is ironic because if you know anything about the church at Corinth, she's a pretty pitiful church. She had a lot of problems. She's not the church for North Bryant to emulate. She had all sorts of issues, including sexual immorality. She had members taking each other to court. Some didn't even believe in a resurrection. And they had another major problem, which was the way they observed the Lord's Supper and ate a fellowship meal associated with it that they would call a love feast. So we actually learn a lot about the Lord's Supper from the way the Apostle Paul rebuked them and corrected them. And so we're going to see that this morning. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. I'm just going to read 17 through 22 to start with. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And let's stop there for a bit. Did you notice in verse 17 that Paul told this church, when you come together, it's for the worse? Really think about that. You say, surely that's not true, Brother Matt. It has to be better to have church than not have church. Not necessarily. There's a time in the Old Testament after the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity where they were bringing sacrifices to the temple. And yet the sacrifices they were bringing were animals that were lame and blind, diseased. They weren't bringing their best. They weren't following what the law required in these sacrifices. And here's what God told them through the prophet Malachi. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God does not accept worship that does not meet his demands and his expectations and his standards. If we use Jesus' terminology, he will not accept worship that's not done in spirit and in truth. It is possible for a church to meet and it not be good. That was happening in Corinth. I hope God never feels that way about North Bryant. It would be tragic if God told us, I wish you wouldn't even show up. I wish someone would just lock the doors. So what made it so bad when the Corinthian church met? We need to know this so that we can be on guard that that doesn't happen here. What made this so unpleasing? Well, if you notice in verse 18, the foremost reason in this context is that they were a divided church. Paul wrote, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. You can read the rest of the chapter. You're not going to find words that say in the second place or thirdly or anything like that. So don't take this in the first place as a start of a list. This is Paul's way of saying, this is your biggest problem. This is your foremost, your principal issue. You're divided. This word for divisions, our English word schism actually comes from this word. And it literally has the idea of taking a cloth and ripping it. But figuratively, when you're talking about a group of people, you're talking about the people being ripped apart, the people being divided. That was the main problem in Corinth, is that they were a church that was not united in their love for the Lord. They were not united in their love for one another. I don't want to be a member of a church like that. They were divided, and that's their biggest problem. And Paul sort of sarcastically jabs at them at the end of verse 18 and into verse 19. I'm going to kind of paraphrase it. Well, sure, there's divisions. How else would you know who the good people are? I think Paul's being very sarcastic there. How else are we going to recognize and differentiate the good Christians from the bad ones? He said, what does any of this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, when this divided church assembled to observe the supper and had this fellowship meal that was associated with it, their divisions were highlighted and then even intensified. If you glance back at verse 20 through 22, I won't read them again, but we can gather that what happened is that the church members refused to share what they brought to eat, which seems so simple. Share what you bring. But they didn't. And so Paul condemned them in verse 20. He said, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And notice verse 21 again. I do want to read this again. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. I'm going to talk about that word own in a minute. Their own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Can you imagine getting drunk at a church fellowship? The word own in this context, though, it really highlights their selfishness. It's a word that essentially means the opposite of public. Okay? It's a piece of land that has the no trespassing private property sign on it. Okay? It speaks of ownership. That's what they felt about their food, about their meal. This is mine. Imagine if Miss Theresa put a no trespassing sign in front of her bread. Or if Rex made his barbecue and built a fence around it, we'd have problems here too. This church at Corinth, they bring this food to this fellowship that's associated with the Lord's Supper, and they are so selfish owners of it, they refuse to share with anyone else, and it led to these two ridiculous extremes. Some people are hungry while others are drunk. The reason some went hungry may also be related to the fact that during this time, the city of Corinth was suffering through a famine, which sort of adds a little wrinkle to all of this. So most likely the wealthier members who could afford at that time to bring more food, maybe bring better food, they refused to share with the poor members who had to be a lot more economical and careful with what they had during this famine. They didn't have it to bring. The wealthier members of Corinth wasted what was a perfect opportunity to share with their church members and show the love of Christ during this time. What a waste of that opportunity. That famine could have been a time that brought them together and made them even closer as a church. That can happen sometimes, right? You've probably experienced that in your life. Or in this church, that sometimes when people go through difficult times together, your love and your bond and your unity is strengthened because of what you face together. But that didn't happen here at Corinth. Their divisions were just highlighted because of their selfishness. And the idea, the whole idea of unity versus division within this assembly helps us understand who should participate when a church does observe the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of different beliefs about that, okay? Some groups in the Christian world believe that when the Lord's Supper is observed by a church, that anyone should take it, anyone in attendance can take it, and the term that's used for that is called open communion. Some churches restrict it a bit more. Maybe they invite others who are saved to take it, or perhaps others who are of a denomination similar to theirs can take the supper, and we call that close communion. And then still, there's a further restriction that some groups follow, and North Bryant's one of them, that's called closed communion, where we believe that just members of the church should observe the supper. And I want you to know why we believe that, why we practice that, because again, there are so many different opinions in the religious world about that. One biblical reason for this is this idea of unity. There should be a unity within the members of a church. And Paul scolded the Corinthians for that. And so those members at North Bryant, we should have a harmony, a wonderful bond that exists between us because we are members of this church together. Now that wasn't happening there. Another reason why we practice closed communion comes from some of Paul's teaching earlier in the letter. If you'll actually turn over to chapter 5, we're going to read a few verses there. It's a little bit different context, so I'll set it for you. In chapter 5, Paul brings up this situation that the Corinthian church had. Basically, there was a church member living in very disgusting, vile, open, unrepentant sin. The church wasn't doing anything about it. Sort of seems from the context that they were sort of proud that they weren't doing anything about it, that they were very boastful about how non-judgmental they were and about how they weren't bothered by this. And so notice what Paul told them about this situation. Let's just jump into verse 6 now. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Notice verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And we'll stop there. In this section, Paul understood that you can't get away from sinners. Verses 9 through 11, he understands you'd have to leave the world if you weren't going to associate with sinners. But in verse 11, if a brother, that's a church member, he's writing to one local church. If that brother is living in this open, unrepentant, sinful lifestyle, refuses to listen to the church's rebuke and urging and encouragement to change, that believer does not need to observe the Lord's Supper with that church. In fact, he or she may need to be completely removed from the fellowship altogether because, as Paul started in verse 6 and 7, it only takes one sinful church member to hurt a church. It doesn't take a lot. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he said, purge out that leaven. So in verse 11 then, he said, do not eat with that one. And I believe that refers to the Lord's Supper, not a casual lunch on a Tuesday. It might take a casual lunch on a Tuesday to help that brother see what he's missing and encourage him to get back right with the Lord and right with his church. But this is a context about the Passover lamb and about the Lord's Supper here. If a church member continues to live in open and unrepentant immorality, he or she needs to be removed from the assembly, forfeiting the rights of membership, one of which is observing the Lord's Supper. That in itself, that kind of aspect of, we can just use the term of church discipline, not all churches do that. North Bryant's been consistent with what we've done in that, I believe, for years and years. It's not an easy thing. It's a painful thing when this happens and fellowship is removed from someone, but it's for the protection. One reason, it's for the protection of the people here. The reason the church in Corinth had the right to do this was because the man was a member. Paul mentioned in verse 12, I love what he says in verse 12. It's so simple. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? A church has no authority, no right to judge the life of anyone who's not a member. It's really simple. We could kind of say it in reverse and it makes sense too. People who are not members of North Bryant are not accountable to our church. Sure, that's a simple thing. I hope that helps us understand why we practice closed communion. It doesn't mean we don't love or welcome guests. I hope you all know that. I think you do. We're always thankful for everyone who can attend our worship. And everyone, whether a church member or not, everyone will answer to God. Notice Paul said in verse 13, God judges those outside. So don't think, well, all this judge talk, if I become a church member, I'll just not join a church so I don't have to face this accountability or this judgment. You're going to answer to God. We all are, okay? But a church does not have authority over people who are not accountable to her. Now, again, I hope that helps you understand why we believe and practice closed communion, because sometimes it's misunderstood. There are different views out there. Sometimes people label churches like North Bryant as being judgmental and divisive in practicing closed communion. Ironically, I feel like the Scripture teaches it exactly opposite of that. By practicing closed communion, we're not judging non-members at all. I don't have the authority to do that. Doesn't mean we don't love visitors and guests, obviously. It just means we don't have a say over their lives. And there should be a spirit of unity among our church members when we meet. In Corinth, we'll go back to chapter 11. Their selfish actions, they were intensifying these divisions instead of demonstrating unity. It's really sad because that runs completely contrary to the whole message of the supper. And so in verse 23 and 26 in chapter 11, Paul reminds them what the supper is, why it was given, what is the message of the supper. So look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And notice Paul's commentary in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's quite a bit in these verses. What to use, when to do it, all sorts of things. But the blanket that covers all of these verses is what the supper is. That's also important to understand because different groups have different beliefs. Just like the who should take it, people have different beliefs on what it is. And the Bible's very clear, though. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Can we just let Jesus take away the mystery? Can we just let Jesus take the shine off of it for a moment? The Lord's Supper does not save you. If you're on a trip when our church observes the Lord's Supper, you're still saved. If you're sick the morning we do it, you're still saved. It doesn't keep you saved. It doesn't make you more saved. But even though there is no saving power in observing the Lord's Supper, that doesn't mean it's unimportant. Because it is a memorial, a reminder. That's what Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus that did save you. It's not completely unlike looking at a wedding photo. Looking at a wedding photo doesn't make you married. But it does make you remember the commitment you made to your spouse that day. Observing the Lord's Supper does not save you, but seeing that picture of his broken body and shed blood does remind you of the commitment that Christ made for you 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross so that you could be saved. That's why the elements that we use when we observe the supper are so important. The bread and the grape juice that we use, they represent Jesus' body and blood. There's different teachings about that as well. Some groups teach that these elements literally turn into the flesh and blood of Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's a metaphor. They represent his flesh and his blood. So when Jesus instituted this memorial, he took the bread. He broke it. It was unleavened bread, bread that had not risen. There was no yeast in it. And there's a picture there. Often in the Bible, leaven or yeast represents sin. Did we not just see Paul use it in that way in chapter 5 when he said a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He wasn't worried about their baked goods. He was worried about the sin in the assembly. And so since this bread represents Jesus, it is sinless, so to speak. There's no leaven. There's no yeast in it. And we know that it would have been unleavened bread because when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was during Passover season. And if you know anything about Passover, they spend time during that week to go through the house and take away all the leaven. Jesus took this unleavened bread and he broke it, which pictured how he would be broken on the cross. Now when we do it, we look back to that. When he instituted it that night, looking forward to it just a bit. We also use in verse 25 the cup, which refers to the fruit of the vine. Juice of a grape is sometimes used in the Bible as a picture of blood. We've seen that recently in Revelation with some of the judgments being likened to grape treading, wine press treading, and the juice is overflowing. And so the blood of the grape, the wine or the grape juice that's used, represents Jesus' blood that he shed for us, which inaugurated the new covenant. Using unleavened bread and fruit of the vine is necessary, or else the picture of Jesus' sinless body and shed blood gets completely marred. I know a man, this is a true story, I know a man who called a TV preacher's hotline one time because his mega church on TV was observing the Lord's Supper and they had invited anyone out there in TV land who was watching to observe the supper at home along with them. Well, this man called the operator and said he didn't have any unleavened bread or grape juice. Was Ritz crackers and Coke okay? And they said, it's okay as long as he was sincere. There's all kinds of issues with that. I'll just say that sincerity does not transform something unbiblical into something biblical. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine are necessary because of what they represent. They represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we use that here. We want to follow the Bible. We also see in these verses a note about how frequently a church should take the Lord's Supper. Do you see the phrase in verse 26? As often as. Say, what does that mean? It means as often as. There's no law about how frequent a church should or must observe the Lord's Supper. I tend to think that a balanced approach is wise. I feel like if we observe the Lord's Supper 10 times every Sunday, that it would probably become mundane and probably lose its effectiveness as a reminder. It would be, here we go again. Here's the seventh Lord's Supper this service, you know. But if we waited and only did it once a decade, then we're probably not being reminded enough. We do it on fifth Sundays here at North Bryant. It's not right or wrong. It's just the way we've decided to do it. So we get the reminder, what, 3, 4, 5 times a year, something like that, depending on how the calendar falls. And I think that's good. I like that. Paul adds one more little detail about this picture at the end of verse 26. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word proclaim here, it has the idea of declaring something plainly, and it's actually a word that in the King James, those translators used the word preached sometimes in the New Testament for this word, and I kind of like that. When members of an assembly observe the supper properly, yes, it is a memorial and a reminder, but it's also a sermon. It's a powerful sermon because you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Until Jesus comes, we need the reminder that he died for us because we're forgetful people. We need to be reminded of the most selfless act in history. So look back at verse 23. It was no accident that Paul mentioned that Jesus instituted this supper the night he was betrayed. That was no accident that Paul mentions the betrayal in verse 23 because it reminds us that Jesus was perfect. He was sinless, and yet Judas, this underhanded, sorry weasel, betrayed him. But Jesus allowed it, right? Jesus knew it. He was completely innocent, and yet he willingly died for us. Jesus was totally selfless. And yet when the Corinthians came together to memorialize that, to take the supper, they are acting completely selfish. Not even waiting on each other before they started. not sharing what they brought. Just think about how ridiculous it is that Jesus sacrificed his very body and blood for sinners, and they wouldn't sacrifice a little food for their fellow church members. I don't want to be a member of a church like that. To go back to that pig and chicken joke, they wouldn't even make a contribution, much less a sacrifice. And so their actions, their attitudes, they made a mockery of the supper. What was meant to be a proclamation of and a reminder of the most selfless and unifying act in history was further dividing them. And so look at verse 27 through 34. We'll go through these verses a little quicker. But with such an unworthy manner that they were observing the Lord's Supper, there were consequences because God took it seriously. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. If you don't think that taking the Lord's Supper is a serious thing, then explain to me why the Lord took it so seriously. God was bringing consequences upon this church for their mockery of the Lord's Supper with their selfishness and all of these things. Some of their members were physically ill, and some had passed away because of the way they were treating the Lord's Supper. It's hard for me to imagine being so bad at the Lord's Supper that God has to send an illness to get your attention, or even what we would say worse, just bring you home. How would you feel if someone took your only wedding photo, crinkled it up, drew mustaches and horns all over it? You'd be mad, wouldn't you? You wouldn't like that. God takes it seriously when this picture of his son's death is marred or disrespected. And from what we know about Corinth, the way they marred the picture didn't have anything to do with messing up the elements. They weren't using Ritz crackers and Coke. It wasn't about whether they were practicing open or closed communion. It wasn't about how often they took it. It was about them. It was about their lives and their attitudes and their selfishness. It was about their hearts that marred the supper. You say, my goodness, what should we do then if it's our lives and our hearts and the way we treat each other, if that has such a bearing on this, what do we do? Verse 28 says, examine yourself. Examine yourself and ask yourself, does my life fit the picture of the supper? Am I being selfish or am I being selfless? Am I a peacemaker? Am I trying to unite people or am I divisive and trying to just put wedges between people and create divisions in my church? Now, none of us are sinless, but when we examine ourselves in truth and in humility, then we allow for God the opportunity to chastise us in order to correct us. He can discipline us like a parent who is training a child, which is different than a judge issuing a punitive decision against someone. He had to make a pretty final judgment with some of the Corinthians when he brought them home. That's pretty final. I'd rather God just discipline me and train me. But you have to be open to that. You have to examine yourself as well. You have to allow that discipline to take hold. So when you know that our church is going to observe the supper, It's time to do some soul searching. It's time to start examining your own life and your own heart. And this is a very serious thing, but I don't want to make light of any of this at all, but verse 33 and verse 34 seem so funny to me. In verse 33, if y'all would just wait on everybody to show up, it'll solve a lot of problems. Isn't that so simple? It took the great Apostle Paul for them to realize we should just wait on everybody. And then verse 34, the very end, apparently there's more stuff he needs to fix with this. I'll take care of the rest of it when I get there. What else could there have been? I don't know. But I guess it wasn't so important that it needed to be written down in this inspired letter that we have. In just a moment, the members of North Bryant will observe the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial service observed by our members. It will remind us of the death of Jesus Christ. It's also a sermon to remind us and everyone here of the most incredible sacrifice in history, but a sacrifice that did not end it all because he was resurrected. We're proclaiming his death until he comes and proves that he's alive. We don't need to be Corinthian church members. Don't be a church that's divided and that's selfish while trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the most selfless and unifying message there is. That's a very too much of a disconnect between our hearts and our lives and our message. We want our hearts and our lives and our message to mirror the gospel of Jesus and be selfless, be sacrificial, and be united. Be for each other, North Bryant. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, what a perfect time to repent and trust him as you see this reminder that our church members are going to observe in just a moment. His death is for you. I want us to pray quietly for just a moment, and then I'll lead us in prayer. As we prepare for this memorial, I'll ask our men who are serving, you can go ahead and make your way up here as we prepare for that. Let's pray quietly for just a moment. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that even we can learn so much from the supper in the way the Apostle Paul corrected the church at Corinth. I pray that you forgive us of our selfishness, of any divisions that we may have, Lord. Unite us and help us to be selfless towards one another and towards others, because you were selfless towards us. Help us as we observe this supper to remember the death of your son, but also remember that he's coming again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.